What do you do in your walk of faith when the object of your faith demands something of you that doesn't make sense? It's absurd. It's illogical. And that's the story that we encountered this morning of what does Abraham do when God commands him to do something that in a sense seems to undermine the very promise that God has just fulfilled in giving them Isaac as the promised seed. And let's see how Abraham responds as we read this. But more importantly, you're going to see here this morning that this is not really a story so much about Abraham as it is a story about God, and specifically about the gospel. And that's the reason I want to pause after this message in particular and just let it kind of sink in, because of all of the gospel that we've seen to this point in Genesis, I think this is probably the most clear story that we can encounter, possibly in the whole book of Genesis, of where God shows us His desire to sacrifice for us and to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves, nor should we try to do for ourselves. So let's read here Genesis 22, beginning verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. We'll end our reading there. And let's remember as we talk about this morning that this is God's Word. And though it is difficult at points to make sense of stories like this or portions of stories like this, God breathed this out. And I believe that this is without error in the way that it's communicated to us. And God did what is described here. And so let's seek to understand it this morning through the help of God's Spirit. Four simple points here this morning about how God walked Abraham through this story about faith. And the first of those is that God tests Abraham's faith. The word test is simply an idea that communicates testing the quality of something through adversity or hardship. And specifically what God is testing of Abraham here is Abraham's faith. So that Abraham knows whether he truly believes, reverences, and is devoted to the Lord or not. And so God's test, verse 2, he said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering in the land of Moriah. Let me pause here at the beginning because there's kind of a moral quandary that comes up at the very beginning of the story. And that is that, at least on its face, as we read this, it's easy to think that God is commanding the murder of an innocent son, Isaac. And even as we were kids, and then now we have children, some of us, our children are coming to us and asking us questions about this story. You know, why does God say to murder Isaac? Why would he tell a father to do that? Let me offer a couple keys to understanding this passage as a kind of an apologetic here at the beginning before we kind of get into the meat of the story. First of all, remember to take the story as a unified whole. Okay, I think when people look at the beginning of the story and see this command in verse 2, this is what's led some postmodern theologians to label God as, quote, the cosmic child abuser. Because God makes commands like that. But what they're doing, and what we're doing if we think this way, is we're not taking Genesis 22 as a unified story. There's a crisis point at the very beginning where there's this command that we don't understand, and there's this rising action where this tension is mounting, and then there comes to a climax in this story, and then there's a resolution. So it's a great story as it's written. But when we chop the climax and the resolution off the story and treat God as if those parts of the story did not happen, we're not treating the story as a unified whole. Secondly, and this point is kind of related to the first, but we have to realize, admit the sovereignty of God. That if you or I commanded someone else, go and kill this person, we don't have the authority to say something like that. We are not sovereign. We did not create that life. We don't control that life. I think this is interesting that not only does God create the life of Isaac, so it is his right as the creator to withdraw that life again if he desires to, but God controls the whole story. So in a sense, God's written the whole story before any of it takes place. Right? God knows the ending. God knows that there's not going to be a killing of Isaac when they get to Moriah. He already knows that. Now, Abraham doesn't know that, and Isaac doesn't know that. And we, as we read the story for the first time, maybe don't know that. But God is sovereign over this. So he has the right, the authority, to not only command this sort of thing, but also to control the outcome to make it so that doesn't need to happen. And then thirdly, and again, these are all related, but thirdly, realize that God would never do something contrary to his moral nature. So as you read stories in the Bible and you come across crises like this where you say, I've got a moral quandary. God is commanding murder, and murder, as we all know, is the unjustified taking of a human life. And so how could God do that and still be just? And what we have to retreat to is a biblical position where God will never do anything contrary to his moral nature. That doesn't mean that God owes us an explanation for everything that he does do, but it means that if we read in Scripture that God is holy and just and loving and righteous, it means he will never do things that are unholy or unrighteous or unjust. So realize God is not commanding a pointlessly brutal murder of a child in this passage. And this is not just a matter of semantics. Otherwise, I would just pass over it. But notice, he doesn't just say, go kill your son. He definitely doesn't say, go murder your son. What he says is, offer your son as a burnt offering. And I say that because there's a very important distinction between God saying, that son, that life is owed to me as a burnt offering, and saying, just go kill him. Let me read you a quote that I found helpful this week. This is by Edmund Clowney, who wrote a very good book, The Unfolding Mystery, about the work of Christ in the Old Testament. And this is what he says. In the Old Testament, it is evident that the lives of all sinful men are forfeit before God. In other words, God can require the death of any sinner. Further, the demand of God's judgment is directed against the firstborn as representative of all. And you see that time and again in the Old Testament. God was not commanding Abraham to commit a crime, but to execute a judgment that was justly due. And you'll notice in the response of Abraham to this test, he doesn't say, God, how can you tell me to kill my son? That is not just. That is not fair. That is not loving. Abraham understands, I need to make a payment for my sin. And if God requires the most precious thing to me, the life of my own son, that is owed to God. God is worthy of that. And so the story continues. Now again, as I said, that if we read this story as a whole, that's one of those keys to understanding that I gave you. You'll understand that God never intended for Abraham to actually offer his son as a burnt offering. This passage does not provide a justification of human sacrifice, because God intervenes in what we're going to see. And God said, I don't want a human sacrifice. For the time being, I want an animal sacrifice that will portray the sacrifice of what I'm going to give for you. For now, let's just see that God had the stated purpose of testing Abraham's faith to see, Abraham, are you as devoted to me as the pagans are to their gods? What do I mean by that? That's another important dimension to this story. Where is Abraham living? He's living in the land of Canaan. Who lived there? The Canaanites. What gods did they worship? They worshipped gods like Baal, Molech, and Chemosh. Have you ever heard of those gods? What did the Canaanites in practice do for those gods to appease their wrath? And to say, give us better crops. Help us to be more fertile in bearing children and multiplying and healthy. And all. What did they do? All of those Canaanite cultures took their firstborn children and burned them in fire to gods like Baal and Chemosh and Molech. That's the culture that Abraham lived in. And so when his God comes to him and says, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, and bring him as a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice, Abraham would have thought to himself, well, this is really no less than what the heathen gods require of them. And I've never seen those heathen gods do anything for their people, because they don't really exist. So if the true and living God, who has promised me these things and made good on all his promises, if he requires this of me, then he deserves that of me. How much more so than the gods like Baal, that you may build a wood or a stone or an iron altar to that God, but that's all that God is. God is commanding Abraham to do something that in this culture was common. And Abraham would have thought, this is a test of my faith. Do I believe that my God, the true and living God, Yahweh, is he worthy of the same kind or even greater sacrifice than what everyone else serves? And the story continues. Not only does God test Abraham's faith, but God proves Abraham's faith. Now, my subpoints here say Abraham demonstrated his faith by doing certain things. And my main point says God proves Abraham's faith. And what I want you to see in this is that as Abraham goes and does what the Lord commands him to go and do, I believe there's no possible way that Abraham can do that unless God is at work in Abraham to give Abraham the courage and the strength and the faith to do what God has called him to do. So this point is really both about Abraham and about God, but primarily about God. Because as God lays this test before Abraham and says, take your son and offer him as a burnt sacrifice, God's purpose is not to destroy Abraham's faith. God's purpose is to prove it, to build it up, to encourage his faith. And Abraham does this. He demonstrates his faith, or he has his faith proven, first of all, by obedience. Look to verse 3. I find this fascinating. Verse 3, the very first phrase says, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took off. Now, how many of you, how many of us, when God commands us to give up the thing that's most precious to us, how many of you would say, I can't wait? I'm going to go to bed early so I can get up early to go do that. I don't think I would. You want what for me, God? I may go kicking and screaming, but I don't want to get up early in the morning. I mean, imagine what that communicates to Isaac. My dad's eager to get rid of me. No, my dad's eager to do the will of God. My dad's eager to obey the will of the Lord, even when he doesn't fully understand it. Because he knows these things, that God is sovereign, that God will not do something contrary to his moral nature, even if you don't understand how it all fits. So Abraham rises early in the morning, he cuts the wood, he makes preparations, and he takes his son and heads out. Secondly, Abraham's faith is demonstrated by his worship. This is where he takes this three-day journey, arrives at the base of this mountain. He turns to his men and he says, I and my son are going to go and literally bow ourselves down before the Lord and will return again to you. This shows his heart of worship, that God is worthy. I will bow myself before the Lord because he's worthy of this kind of praise. And then lastly, Abraham's faith is demonstrated by his sacrifice. You know, as a father, I try to put myself in Abraham's shoes in this situation, and I have a hard time. I can't imagine taking my son, who's probably now a teenager at this point, and walking with him up to that mountain to offer him as a sacrifice. To get there and to gather the stones and to stack those, but knowing that as you stack each of those stones, this is not an ordinary sacrifice that you're preparing. And then as you lay the wood onto the altar and build a fire and then bind your son, and then he lays there willingly and you take the knife, I can't imagine the kind of sacrifice, the kind of torment that Abraham felt. But again, I want us to see that ultimately this story is about God, because our hearts are supposed to be breaking in this story, not understanding the tremendous emotional and psychological anguish of Abraham's soul. Because that's the anguish that God felt in giving his son. And that's really what this story is about. God wants us to see, all the way back in the Old Testament, the depth and the breadth of his love as Godfather to us, of the willingness to make this kind of sacrifice. And we know here in just a moment that God is going to stop the sacrifice from ever taking place. But notice in verse 12 that God considers Abraham to have gone to the point of sacrifice, because he says, "I know now that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And the New Testament repeats the same theme, that Abraham went so far in his obedience and worship and sacrifice that God considered it done. That's how passionate Abraham was about his faith in the true and living God. God is worthy, and God proves his faith. Well, thirdly, God vindicates Abraham's faith. And what I mean by that is that he substantiates Abraham's faith. Because when Abraham goes to that mountain that day, how could he have gone ahead and obeyed God in faith and gone as far as he did go? How could he have done that? Well, you retreat for a moment to the former chapter, Genesis 21 and verse 12, "For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." And remember, as we saw last week, that Abraham's now at the point of trusting God and saying, "God, I don't have to fully understand your commands, your promises, for them to be true. I believe them because you've proven yourself to be more than trustworthy. And so if you promise me, as you did, that through Isaac shall my offspring be named, I will cling to that promise. And if you tell me to go to a mountain and sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering for my sin, Lord, I don't understand how you're going to make this work out, but you said, through Isaac shall my offspring be named." It's interesting because Genesis doesn't tell us, but Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, that great chapter of faith, kind of gives us a window to open and look into the mind of Abraham as he's going through this great turmoil. And what Hebrews 11, 17 and 19 tells us is that Abraham believed that he would take Isaac's life and that God would raise him up from the dead. Now that's remarkable to me, because Abraham has never seen God, his God, or any other God raise anyone from the dead before. Abraham so clings to this promise of God, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named," that he's willing to believe God will do something that God has never done before. And maybe that's what we need to believe. God, who controls the future like he controls the past, he will make it work out for his glory and for your joy. And so we don't have to fear that God's will in the end is going to be absurd or illogical, and our faith will never be vindicated because, like everyone else, we put our faith in something that wasn't there. And the quantity of our faith and the quality of our faith meant nothing, because the object of our faith was not there, was not capable. Because you can have tremendous faith in something like Baal, and you can sacrifice your firstborn son and then later your firstborn daughter to Baal, and then what? Is Baal ever going to rise up and vindicate your faith in Baal? Well, he never did. Is Chemosh, is Molech, they never did. You know, are our idols ever going to rise up and vindicate the kind of confidence that we've placed in them? When we trust in ourselves, when we trust in our finances, when we trust in our kids and build our life around our kids or our marriage or our church or what, we can idolize anything, even good things. And are any of those gods ever going to rise up and vindicate our faith in them? And the answer is no. This is why I'm a Christian. Because it's not just that I look forward to the time when Christ might rise up and vindicate my faith. It's that over and over again through stories like these, God did rise up in Christ as a picture of Christ and vindicate my faith. And show that there is substantial ground behind what I believe to support what I believe. To show that my faith is not wasted. God substantiates Abram's faith in another way, and that is saying, stop. Calling out to him from heaven and saying, I have seen and I will provide. And so Abraham's faith is that, what? I'm a sinner before God. There's no sense trying to get around that one. I mean, it's just true. And so God is holy. My sin has separated me from God. God has made a way whereby we can be restored, and that is through the offering of a life in substitute for mine. So God calls me to offer the life of my son. He's worthy of that. I'll do that. Well, let me read just a little bit further in what I read earlier from the unfolding mystery. Because he says, the offering of one sinner for another could not be acceptable to God. A father cannot offer himself for the sin of his son, nor a son for the sin of his father. Isaac's submissiveness to Abraham's fearful action may indicate his willingness to serve his father even in death, but the death of Isaac could not atone for Abraham's sin. And so that's why God intervenes. That's why God says stop. He wanted to see that Abraham was willing to give up the thing that was most precious to him as the payment for his sin, admitting that my sin is this grievous to God. But God wanted to show him, Abraham, this is really not what I require at all. The life of one sinner for another, it's not good enough. So don't even try. As we read further, God did not cancel the sacrifice that was owed to him that day, did he? It's not like God just said, hey, never mind, Abraham. I see your devotion. And you are devoted. You have journeyed 3 days, rising early in the morning, carrying wood and your son and fire and a knife, all that distance to come to this place to do what I called you to do. I see your sincerity, and your sincerity is all I care about. So stop. And how many religions teach that today? Your sincerity is all that matters. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as you sincerely believe it. Well, that's nice and postmodern sounding, but it also doesn't make any sense. I mean, if I believe in something that's not there, I can sincerely believe it. And then when I go out and I spend like it's in my bank account, I'm going to get hauled off to jail because people said, you were spending and it wasn't there. I said, well, I believed it was there and I sincerely believed it. And they would say, I don't care. You committed a crime. So the good news of this story is that God stops him and says, that's not the kind of sacrifice I want. Here is the kind of sacrifice I want. And Abraham looks up and there's a ram, a male sheep, caught by its horns in a thicket. And God says, there, I see and I provide. That's what Jehovah Jireh means. Actually, it means the Lord sees. But it means the Lord sees in a way that means the Lord sees so as to provide what our needs are. And our need at the moment is that someone will take away the penalty for our sin. And that's why I say God doesn't cancel the sacrifice and say, you're very sincere. That's all I need. He says, turn your attention from this kind of sacrifice to a substitute sacrifice, which I provided for you. And what I want us to see is that this event forever is one of the most graphic portrayals and one of the most beautiful portrayals of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in the whole Old Testament. Let me give you six simple contrasts and comparisons between Isaac and Jesus. And it's very obvious that this passage is making this point. Jesus was God's only begotten Son in the same way or in a similar way that Isaac was considered Abraham's only son. Now, there is a difference because Jesus Christ and God are one. And as we'll see in the Nicene Creed very shortly, Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father, which means He was never born. He was never made. He always existed as God's Son. But He is God's only Son, as Isaac is Abraham's only son. So when Abraham gives up his only son in sacrifice, and God gives up His only son in sacrifice, we're supposed to see a connection there of a father's deep love for someone beyond just his son. Secondly, Isaac carried the wood for his own burnt offering. It says he laid the wood upon his child, and his child walked up that hill to the place of burnt offering. Well, remember, along the Via Della Rosa, Jesus Christ took the crossbeam of His own cross and carried it up to the place where He was crucified. Again, I think an intentional parallel showing their willingness to shoulder the burden that would result in their own death. Thirdly, Isaac was willingly bound to that altar to die. He was a teenage boy probably at this time, so he probably could have fought his 100-plus-plus-plus-year-old father and overpowered him and just said, forget it. But Isaac loved his father to the point of it where he said, Dad, if this is what I have to do to save you in God's plan, then I'm willing to do that. And Jesus Christ was willingly nailed to the cross. He didn't fight. He didn't argue. He didn't kick and scream against that kind of sacrifice. Jesus willingly laid down His life for the sake of someone else. Fourthly, Isaac was sacrificed at this Mount Moriah. Now, this is very interesting because you don't encounter Moriah again until much later in the Scripture historically. But what happens there? When the Israelites come out of captivity and they start having kings, they go back to Mount Moriah and they claim it for their temple complex. And realize that site never changed throughout Jewish history. It's still there today. Jesus goes back to the same mountain, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and that's where He laid down His life. Same location. Fifthly, Isaac's life was spared because God intervened and provided a substitute. This is the one great contrast here in the story between Isaac and Jesus. As God watched the sacrifice of His son from heaven, God never said stop. God never intervened. Jesus prayed for Him to do that very thing, didn't He? The night before He died, He goes into the garden, He says, God, Father, let this cup of suffering pass from me, if it be Your will. It wasn't God's will. Because if that cup of suffering had passed away from Christ, there wouldn't be any good news for us today. There would not have been good news in the Old Testament for Isaac. Let me suggest to you that if Jesus did not die when He died as a substitute for all sinners everywhere at all times, Isaac would have needed to die on that mountain on that day, because there wouldn't have been any substitute in the future for that ram's life to point forward to. So it all points to Christ. And then at the end of this story, Isaac is figuratively brought back from the dead, and Jesus is literally brought back from the dead. Jesus is not in the tomb today. He is risen. Abraham, as I said, names this place Jehovah Jireh. Edmund Clowney writes, Abraham's name for the place was a triumphant cry of faith. In that agonizing moment when his son had asked where the sacrificial lamb was, Abraham had flung himself upon the faithfulness of God. God would choose the lamb. He would see the sacrifice. He would look upon His chosen, the one that He provided. God had indeed seen, and now Abraham saw it too. He knew the mercy of God and the provision God made for the redemption of Isaac and of Abraham. The cost of redemption was total. But what God required, God provided. I think that's the whole theme here of what we've looked at this morning, that God does not lower the bar and say, your sin is no big deal. God didn't cancel the sacrifice, but what God required, God provided. He said, I require a sacrifice. That kind of sacrifice will never do. In fact, I don't want you to take the life of your son. I want to give the life of my son for you, that you know truly extravagant love once and for all and can be set free. At the end of this passage, as I wrapped up, you saw how God kind of repeats some of these blessings to Abraham. And that's this point that at the end here, God rewards Abraham's faith. I don't mean that reward in the sense that you do X for God and God will do X for you, and you do X plus 1 and God will do X plus 1. You do X plus 17 and God will do X plus 17. There is no correspondence between what we do for God and what God does for us. But the fact is true nevertheless that when we, by faith, accept that extravagant substitutionary sacrifice that God made for us, when we accept that by faith, that is the beginning of God's blessing in our life. That just opens the floodgates for God to do all that He wants to do for us, restoring, repairing the relationship, and then blessing us because He adopts us as His children. And He gives us all the blessings that are ours in Christ because we've been adopted. So this story reminds us that the will of God is never pointless. It's never absurd. God doesn't command things that are against His moral character. What this story points us to is that our sin does warrant our death. And that's bad news. It's bad news for all of us because all of us are sinners. Maybe to different degrees, maybe we've committed different sins, but we're all sinners. But God stepped into our lives like He stepped into Abraham's life. And He said, stop. Stop trying to sacrifice for yourself what only I can do for you. I won't lower the bar of expectation, but I will provide what I require. I wanted to read for you in closing the whole prayer that's offered here in the Valley of Vision that's written by a Puritan a few hundred years ago. And just let these words soak in and enjoy these words and worship and praise God because of these words. This is entitled, Love Lusters or Shines Brightly at Calvary, where Christ laid down His life. My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and heaps them upon Thy Son, made a transgressor, a curse and sin for me. There the sword of Thy justice smote the man, Thy fellow. There Thy infinite attributes were magnified, an infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, an infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made ashamed that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a thorned crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed His head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed His eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might live forever. O Father, who spared not Thine only Son, that Thou mightest spare me, all this transfer Thy love designed and accomplished. Help me to adore Thee by lips and life. Oh, that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight, as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. And I love that prayer because I think so often we think so little about all the substitution that took place that day when Christ went to the cross for us, where we don't have to pay anything that we deserve and we get all the good that He deserved. And here's a little foretaste of it in Genesis 22, when Isaac and Abraham both deserved to die as sacrifices that day. And unlike Baal and Chemosh and Molech and all those gods of the people, and unlike our idols that we serve who never say, stop, enough is enough, stop giving to me, stop sacrificing for me, I'm not worthy of this. Well, God didn't say, stop, I'm not worthy of it. God said, stop, I'm the only God who will do for you what you can't do for yourself. I won't sit here and require day after day after day after day you to make extravagant sacrifices for me when they'll never amount to enough. I'm going to stop that and show you a better way. Man, and if that's not good news, I don't know what is. I don't know why people don't want to hear this story. And they want to live their own lives to themselves and they want to try to pay for their own sin. Well, they're like Isaac and they're like Abraham going to that mountain that day and God saying, stop, look what I've provided. And them saying, thanks, but no thanks, I'll keep working. And if you're in that situation this morning and you serve other gods functionally, God calls you through His Word to set those idols aside, to crush those idols, and to start serving, start loving, start believing and trusting the true and living God who said, I require something great, but I also supply in total what I require.